Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Martin Luther fights with popes. I fight with printers. They're both peas, but we both won, okay? It's what matters. Amen. Amen. Promptly. Yeah, let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the sunshine today that we get to enjoy. Thank you for all the gifts of grace that you lavish upon us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, as we study history and look at you today, I pray that you would please open our eyes, help us to see, give us the capacity to understand and to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let me make sure that I don't also need to fight with PowerPoint. That would be good, since another P. Yes, so long as I prevail. Okay, well, it looks like we're doing okay. Well, welcome. Last week, we were hanging out with our good friend Martin. Yes, we saw how Martin grew up in Germany, how he was born to a pretty lowly family, his father being a coal miner. He went to school. He gained the title of the philosopher because he was such a fierce debater. He was a smart guy. He was also a bit superstitious. Why did he go to a monastery? Lightning. Lightning. Some lightning struck next to him, and he said, "Whoa, my goodness. Save me, St. Anne, and I will become a monk." And so he became a monk. But after a while, there was this controversy that arose in the area that he lived in Saxony, and he had some beef. Anybody remember what that beef was about? It's indulgences, yes. Yes. He was having some difficulty with this guy named Johann Tetzel, who was selling get-out-of-purgatory-free cards from the Pope. And he thought, this is so wrong in every single way. And so, as a matter of debate, he wanted to put it to the faculty at the University of Wittenberg, put the 95 theses on the door, and then things got a little carried away. Somebody copied those theses, sent them out, and then Luther, instead of backing down, only got more entrenched and more dogmatic in his views as he studied the scripture and as they pressed him. They did not know who they were messing with. So if you remember, last week we ended with Luther being asked by both the emperor and by his protector Frederick to go to this Diet of Worms in 1521. So at this point, just a few months prior, Luther had been officially excommunicated by the Pope. A round of applause for Luther, excommunication. Okay, nice. That meant that he was a heretic in the eyes of the Roman Catholic Church. And if you remember what happened with Jan Hus, Hus was declared a heretic by the church, and then he was very promptly handed over to the civil authorities, and they did what with him? They burned him. That's right, yeah.
Was it John Hus who said they burned him, burned his bones again, and smashed him and put him in the river?
That's right. Yep, they threw him in the Rhine. Yep. And so now, oh yeah, John? Oh, will they?
We don't know.
Will they? We're not there yet.
Oh, not there.
Yeah.
They
did that with Wycliffe's bones, which is sort of interesting. Yeah, so in Luther's case, he's now been condemned officially by the Pope. So by the religious authority, he has been said, "You're a heretic," which is what happened to Jan Hus. And now he's being asked to be handed over to the civil authorities. And guess what? Luther also gets a promise that Jan Hus got. He said, "Hey, you can have safe passage to the Diet of Worms," which worked out great for Jan. Good. Good. Not. But the situation's a little bit different. This time, Frederick, remember Luther's protector that totally looks like a pirate? He has said, "You know, I want you to go to this diet," which, by the way, is not keto or gluten-free, or whatever have you. It is a meeting of all of the princes of the Holy Roman Empire, along with a bunch of other officials. So it's a royal meeting where they're going to decide policy. He says, "I want you to go to this big old fancy meeting so that you can present your views, defend them, and maybe persuade the new Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, of your Reformation views." Especially since he's very young and impressionable. He's a 21-year-old emperor. So that was their hope. So, we're moving on to the diet of worms. As you remember, here's a picture of Martin. Martin had some serious beef with this guy named Leo the X. Remember, it was Leo who issued this papal bull and excommunicated him. And here are the pictures of Frederick, who I still think looks like a pirate, who was his protector, Frederick the Wise. So that brings you up to speed. They're both him. So this is later in his life, obviously. This is a bit younger. I just found this middle picture, and I thought it was so funny. I had to include both. Yes. Yeah, he's got a very serious stare in there as well. He does. I know. You just wait, Monty. Okay, yeah. So Luther, the journey from Wittenberg, where he was living and teaching, to Worms, where this meeting was happening, took him a whole 2 weeks. So he's just in a wagon going through the woods, given safe passage by the emperor, so he'll be protected. But he's on his way to this imperial diet. And as he's rolling along these villages and through the countryside, he gets to have a sort of a flavor of what Germany is feeling towards him. What happens is all sorts of peasant people come out along the way and are cheering him on. They're like, yes, Martin, yes. However other German exclamations sound like. They were very excited that he was doing what he was doing. He was championed by the people. And as he actually rode into the city of Worms, a group of 100 noblemen rode out on their horses and escorted him into the city. So you see, there's a big contrast between, say, him and Jan Hus. Hus was going, and he knew this probably wasn't going to go well, to the Council of Constance. And here Luther is being cheered along the way by his countrymen and even by the nobility as he goes to present his case before the emperor and his princes. So what was the difference? Well, there was a difference in ideas. There was a difference in the printing press. Luther's ideas had gone out before him. People had read them, agreed with them, and they were excited about what he was doing. So he got there on the 16th of April, 1521, and he was appointed to appear before the diet the next day at 4 p.m. Okay. The next day, he's pressing through the crowd. It's hard to get through. It's like you're at a concert and you can't get anywhere. And finally, he gets to the steps of the building, and we're told that there he's met by a valiant knight, a commander of an army, who says this to him. He says, my poor monk, you have on your way to make such a stand as I and many of my knights have never done in our toughest battles. If you are sure of the justice of your cause, then forward in the name of God and be of good courage. God will not forsake you. So you can see, it's like, oh man. There's both the fear of like, oh, this is going to be really tough, and go in the name of the Lord and be strong. So with this encouragement, he goes in, but he has to wait 2 more hours before he appears in the room. So if you can imagine Luther, who's been through years of dueling with the papacy, he's been excommunicated, he's had 2 weeks to ride in his wagon to the city, and now he has to wait 2 more hours outside the room where undoubtedly he can hear what's going on. The anxiety, that it must have been through the roof, the stress. But nonetheless, he enters the room, and this is what it looks like. He enters the great hall of the bishop's palace. He found himself standing before more than 200 of the most powerful men in Germany. Besides the emperor, there were 6 imperial electors who appointed the emperor. There was papal legates. There was 30 archbishops, bishops, dukes, margraves, princes, counts, deputies, and various ambassadors from foreign countries. And there was also several hundred Spanish soldiers who ringed the hall and were armed, right? They were providing the security. Outside, there was thousands of spectators who were filling the streets and causing a general tumult. This is an intimidating room to step into. Yes?
Did you say that there's a lot of civil, right? This is the
yes.
Civil. But is there a bunch of Catholic or religious
Yes. In this time, there's no separation of church and state. So the church just doesn't want to officially excommunicate, and well, they don't want to officially kill anybody. So they hand it over to the civil authority, but it's the Holy Roman Empire. So they're still very hand in glove in that way. Yeah, great question. And they're Spanish soldiers because Charles V himself is a Spaniard. But he was appointed by the electors to be the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. So after scanning the room, Luther directs his attention to one man who's speaking to him. It's another Jan. Okay, another one who is the king's prosecutor. And he points to a table that's piled with books. And Luther recognizes them as his own books. And he asks, are these yours? And Luther actually has a defender. He has like a lawyer who's there, an advocate for him. The Spanish, super into legal matters at this time. They're kind of like Americans of today. So they have somebody representing Luther. And he asks for the titles of the books to be read. And the condemning titles are read. Remember, Luther's written works called The Babylonian Captivity of the Church, where he's railing against the papacy. Remember, he said, that's whack. That's what they're having all of these titles read before all of these officials, before the emperor, before all these officials from Rome. They finish the list of the books, and Luther says, yep, those are mine. And after this, the prosecutor asked him a second question, which sent ice into Luther's veins. He just asked, will you recant of your writings? This was not what Luther was expecting. In conversations with Frederick, he thought he would be heard. It would be a hearing. He'd get to present his argument before. But here, they're moving to pass sentence on him. Will you recant? Remember, these are the same questions that were put to John Wycliffe, and Jan Hus. The same questions. And Luther, taken aback by this, he asked eventually, after he got a clear enough mind, if he could have more time to think about the question. And with a little bit more squabbling, the emperor agreed, you may have 24 hours more to think over what I've asked you. So we can imagine Luther leaving the hall. He's not even been in there for that long. The color has drained from his face. Maybe he's got a little bit of a tremor in his hand. He is nervous. And the rest of that day and that night is restless. One of his friends recorded a sample of his prayer that night. He said, oh God, my God, be with me and protect me against my enemies of the world. You must do it, you alone, for in me is no strength. It is your cause, O God, not mine. On you I rely, not on man, for that would be in vain. O God, do you not hear? Do not hide your face from me. You have called me, now you shall be my stay. I ask in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, my protector, my shield, and my defense. So the next day, Luther entered the Diet for the second time, but this time he was much more resolved. He knew what he was going to face. He goes in, and they allow him to speak. And he apologizes first. He's like, I'm sorry, guys. I've never been before an imperial diet before. I do not know the etiquette. I was not expecting or knowing how to address you, and I kind of flustered when I asked for more time. Thank you for bearing with me. He's like, thanks. I appreciate that. And he's like, regarding me recanting. Well, he's like, well, you know, these works are actually of three different kinds. So Luther, he's a professor. He's like, well, let me add some nuance, okay? Let me answer your question a bit more in a more complicated way. And he does this impressively, first in German, and then he does the exact same response in Latin as well. So that's super smart language. Not only does he read it, but he speaks it so that everybody can understand. He says, first, some of these are devotional writings, which are supposed to encourage faith and your walk with the Lord. And he says, even my enemies would not want me to recant these. These are a blessing to the church. He says, second, there are some writings against the corruptions of the papacy. And he says, to renounce these would be tantamount to affirming wickedness, and that I cannot do. And third, he says, some of his works were directed against individuals who defended papal corruption. And he's like, yes, sometimes I said some pretty rude things, some pretty caustic words, but the wickedness, he said, had to be dealt with. And so this is how he knows how to do it. He says, I will not retract those either. And then the royal prosecutors were like, Luther, we asked you a yes or no question, and now you've blabbed on in two languages. We just want you to say yes or no. And so then Luther gave this famous reply in Latin. before all these men. He says, unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scripture or by clear reason. He says, for I do not trust either the Pope or councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is held captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor sound to go against conscience. So he says this in Latin, and he finishes this with this in German. He says, here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God, amen. And then at that moment, the room erupts. Pandemonium. People are so angry with this stubborn monk from Saxony who will not shut his mouth, who will not be silenced. The prosecutor says, Luther, he even calls him Martin. Martin, abandon your conscience, it's erring. And he says, are you just one man going to go against the word of so many others? The Emperor Charles gets up and leaves because he's fed up with it. And he says the next day to one of his counselors, how could one monk think that he alone is right after 1,000 years of church history? The Spanish soldiers encircling the room begin to chant, to the flames, to the flames. This is all happening at the same time. Absolute madness. But Emperor Charles, unlike the emperor in Jan Hus's case, actually holds true to his word. And he allows Luther to leave the building. And he goes back to his rooms and nobody touches him. The next day, the diet reconvenes to decide what to do about Luther. And Luther's protector, Frederick, I keep wanting to call him Pirate Frederick, goes to bat for Luther before all of these men as well. He defends him and his cause. But he has to leave on May 23rd, and on May 25th, the Diet moves and declares Luther to be an outlaw of the empire. So this edict, making him an outlaw, proclaimed him a criminal, but it also prohibited anybody else from helping him, assisting him, giving him a piece of bread. They would also be subject to penalty. So that's a big deal. All of his books were banned, and from here on out, for the rest of his life, he was declared both a heretic and an outlaw, which is quite the achievement. But nonetheless, he survived, and he's given safe passage. He has 25 days to return to Wittenberg, and then all of these things come into place. He'll be moved against. But he survived, and he leaves Worms. Chapter 2, how about this? Junker Jorg, So as he's riding home on his wagon, Luther was initially accosted as he's leaving the city by some Spanish people who truly are making animal noises at him to try to scare him. The Spanish are creative. But the men soon fell off and got bored with what they were doing, and he was left alone in his wagon. And as they were driving along for a while, a good distance from the town of Worms, in a particularly shaded part of the road, in a meadow where there's nobody else seen, there suddenly, out of the woods, came a huge host of men on horses in gleaming armor, and they surround Luther's wagon. And you can imagine on his face a twinge of fear. And then, slowly, it's replaced by a thin smile. You see, while he was still in Worms, Frederick had sent a secret message to Luther saying, brother, your journey home to Wittenberg will be interrupted, and you will be taken somewhere for your own safety. So they have Luther run along for a little while besides the horses, and then they have him also mount up on a horse, and they ride 8 miles away to the castle in Wartburg. And there, they keep Luther out of sight and out of mind for almost a year to ensure his safety. So Luther and his protector, Frederick, who we're not even sure he ever truly had a conversation with in person, which is hard to imagine, but this much care was exerted to protect him. And so as Frederick and his friends had this huge plan to save him. But one cannot simply go to hiding in a castle without a cool disguise. And so they began to call Luther Junker George. So I'm not entirely sure about the how this word shakes out, but if you have more questions, you can ask Castine. But I think the idea was that he was an undercover knight. And remember, he had that cool tonsure, the hair situation, where they just shave all of their hair except for around here, so it looks like a crown to represent the crown of thorns. Well, George, he let his hair grow out. He lost his tonsure. He had a normal flow for the first time in a very long time since he had been in law school. And he also grew out a glorious beard, which we can see here. He was held up here in this Wartburg castle, and he had a very productive time. He was, you know, an odd knight. People noticed that he didn't really hang out with other people too much. He didn't really leave the castle. He spent a lot of time in his study reading books, which is strange. He would take meals by himself so he didn't have to stop reading. What a nerd. What a strange knight. But he was prolifically writing. He was writing tracts against heresies, and he was trying to shepherd his church in Wittenberg from afar and responding to letters all of the time. So even though people did not know where Luther was, they still knew they could communicate with him, and they would write him and all of this. But one of the most significant things that Luther did, or George did, whilst he was up in this castle, was he took with him his copy of his Greek New Testament. And in a matter of only 3 months, he translated the entire Greek New Testament from that language into his native German. He bypassed that poor Latin translation that the church had relied on for more than 1,000 years, and he put it right into the common speech of the people. He stressed clarity and tried to include the rhythms and rhymes of his people, ordinary folk, so that they could pick it up and read it and understand. He had this published while he was still in the castle, and even in the fall, it was published in September. By December, it was already completely sold out, and they had to do more runs because people wanted the scripture. They wanted the New Testament in 1522. And this is still a very popular Bible, insofar as I understand, today. Our friends at EBTC are working on the Ezra Bible, the translation of a modern German Bible, because many people still use this translation. They think it's a bit crusty at this point. 1522 it's been a minute. It's more than 500 years ago. So, well, Luther's here. He's having a productive time. He calls this period in the Wartburg Castle his Patmos, where, remember, John the Apostle was out on this island in Patmos. He received the revelation of Revelation, but Luther's saying, this is good, I'm still alive, but this is also the worst. I feel like I'm stuck in this tower, literally, and I would like to be leading the Reformation and with my church. What was happening in Wittenberg? Chapter 3. Meanwhile, in Wittenberg, what's going on? Well, I'll tell you what. Actually, enjoy this small watercolor from 1536, which shows the town of Wittenberg with a population of about 4,500 people. So there you go. That's what it actually looked like. You can see the steeples of the church buildings that Luther was no doubt milling about in. What was happening in Wittenberg? Well, I'll tell you what. It looks nice, but it was absolute chaos. Okay? Luther left. He wasn't super good at thinking through all the ramifications of the Reformation. He had a couple of people he wanted to appoint as leaders. Actually, just one person. His young friend named Philip Melanchthon, who at this time was 25. He said, Philip? Please be the leader of the Reformation. Please, while I'm gone, make sure the preaching is in due order of the church. Make sure the teaching continues on at the university. But Philip had a few things that people didn't like about him. First, he was quite young. He was, first and foremost, a professor of Greek. He, Philip, when he was 16, wrote a Greek grammar. Wow, that is nerdy. He was much more timid than Luther, and he was married. He wasn't a priest. He had not taken a vow And so when he went up to preach in the church in the city, people thought, how could this guy preach to us? He's married. This is ridiculous. Because for so long it had been the order that only priests would preach in the churches. So there was this other person named, by the way, here's Melanchthon on the right, and this other guy named Andreas Karlstadt on the left. He was also a peer from the university, but he was a priest, and he was the more boisterous than Philip, a bit older, and so he really took charge. Now here's the trouble. Karlstadt had less finesse than Luther. And he was like, I'm just going to go all in on this. We're going to push the boundaries. We're free. We're going to just go for it. Full send. So Karlstadt took Luther's criticisms of the Mass and went all the way to 11 with them. He broke with the tradition of preaching in Latin. He preached to the people in German. They wore vestments, these robes. In fact, they still do. He said, I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to wear normal clothes. They were only giving the bread to the people in communion. He said, I'm going to give them the bread and the wine. Nice. He did all of these things, and he did them, and it was right that he did them, but the pace in which he did these things was too fast. And the people who followed him thought, let's go even further than this guy did. And they started to tear down statues. They started to throw fruits and vegetables at Roman Catholic priests in the town and to abuse them. The town was just descending into chaos and the order was breaking down. But Karlstadt was like, yes, this is good. He kept pushing the boundaries. In January of 22, Andreas was like, you know what? I've taken this vow of celibacy, but let's forget about that. So he got married as well. So you can see how trends are changing. People are coming to the point of reformation. They're saying, well, let's get rid of all this Roman Catholic drudgery, this doctrine, and live in the truth and the light. But Karlstadt, he had all the right ideas. He was doing it far too quickly, and it was getting out of hand. So on March 6, 1522, Luther thought, this is enough. He said, Satan has entered my sheepfold and committed ravages, which I cannot repair by writing, but only by my personal presence. Frederick did not want him to leave the castle, but Luther said, I cannot. I need to go to my church. And so he left and went back town. And it's like when Dad's finally home. At once, the town settled down. Luther went a bit more conservative for a while. He still wore his hooded cowl of a monk. He restored some of the old forms of worship, but he changed them to make sure they were all orthodox, in keeping with the gospel. He continued to give the bread and the wine to the laity. And here's the chief thing. He would convince that reform would come through the gospel rather than just through radical violence. It's God's kindness that's meant to lead us to repentance. And so he had a good hand on this. He wanted to lead things in a positive direction and the right way. And he had liberty to do this for years here in Wittenberg. Well, you might be wondering, if Charles V is so powerful, if he has heaps of Spaniards at his disposal, why is he not quashing this small town of 4,500 people and this one obstinate monk? Well, I'll tell you what. Political providence helped this, and we'll be brief. But here's Charles V. Nice. Cool hat. He was held back by three different things from just absolutely destroying Luther. First, the princes that he was ruling over, they wanted greater autonomy. There you go. There is Prince Frederick in his pirate guise. They wanted to have control over their political realms and what they were all about. And so he had to deal with them, and they were very powerful. Second, there was a papacy power struggle. There had been several popes since Pope Leo, and this pope, he didn't like Charles so much. And so he actually made an alliance with Francis I of France to fight against Charles. Bad move. Charles was very peeved. He destroyed both Francis I, and he even went all the way down into Rome and sacked the city. He said, don't mess with me. I'm the Holy Roman Emperor. Take this. Voila. And also, on the eastern part of his empire, there was this guy named Suleiman the Magnificent. Look at his hat. Oh my goodness, that makes my neck hurt just looking at it.
He's got to have a shower.
He did, yeah, no doubt. No doubt. And he was invading all sorts of places. Let me see here. In 1529, he laid siege to the city of Vienna. So he was a Muslim invader, and they made it all the way to the gates of the Holy Roman Empire there in Vienna. So Charles V has his attention on all sorts of other things and places, such that this obstinate monk in Saxony was not a big deal to him. This was a huge blessing because it allowed the Reformation to mature, to develop, and to disseminate its ideas all over Europe, even to Russia, to, we'll soon see in coming weeks, Switzerland, France, across the channel to England, all over the place. He failed to deal with, Charles V failed to deal with this Reformation movement. And he gave some critical concessions at the Diet of Speyer, yeah, I hope, in 1526. If you say things confidently in a language you don't know well, people might believe that you know more than you do. So I've heard. He decided that Charles V, he would give the princes in their territories autonomy to make political decisions. That was to say that they could decide what they were going to do with this Reformation movement or not. And remember, this is the year where Charles V is absolutely inundated with foreign threats. So he's fine. He's like, fine, I'll make some concessions with the princes, and so long as you'll come and fight with me against the Pope and against these other enemies of ours, then it'll be fine. Charles V, all right. But a few years later, in 1529, he changed his mind. At a second diet at the same place, he said, actually, I'm going to renounce that right of yours to choose whether or not you can have power over what you're going to do about the Reformation. Actually, I'm going to say, no, it's a bad idea. And a number of these princes were upset, and they issued a protestatio, a protestation against his abrupt turn in policy. And therefore, they were called Protestants. They were protesting Charles V's change in policy. And ever since, we are still called Protestants. So it's not that we're specifically protesting the Roman Catholic Church, we're protesting a decree from Charles V. Which is fun. Fun fact. So there you go. We were called Protestants. And these princes, despite ultimately being disagreed with by the emperor, decided to take matters into their own hands. So with our time left, I just want to hit a few little things that Luther reformed beyond the church. And this is a fun one. I want to talk about how he reformed marriage. Nice. You see, Karlstadt, you remember, he was a priest who had renounced his vow of celibacy and he got married. And in the Reformation, they were encouraging this very much. They were saying so many people had taken vows to be nuns or to be monks, which would disallow them from ever doing that. And they were saying, that's not biblical. If you read in the scripture, it plainly says that some will come in future times saying that you must abstain from these things, like marriage, certain foods and drinks and things. And they were like, that's ridiculous. Luther wrote against this in one of his popular pamphlets on monastic vows in 1522. Well, after Luther had been back in Wittenberg in 1522, he received a letter from a bunch of nuns at a near-ish by nunnery, which is just a fun word to say. Nunnery. There, the nuns had conspired to secretly read some of Luther's works, particularly this one on monastic vows, and they had become persuaded of his writings. And so they asked for help from their families to spring them out of this nunnery. It's kind of like a prison, and their families would not help them. And so who do they reach out to but none other than Luther himself? So Luther, in like a proper spy movie plot, hatches an ingenious plan. He will get his friend, a local merchant who delivers herring in giant barrels to the nunnery, to go to the nunnery to make a delivery. And whilst he's there, he will have 12 of these nuns climb into the empty barrels and escape, which must have smelled awful. Yes, but it totally worked. It totally worked. They got out, they went to Wittenberg, and Luther systematically over the next 2 years returned them either to their families in 3 cases, or in the other 8, he found husbands, suitable husbands for them, all these nuns. All but one. There was this one nun who he could not find a suitable husband for. And her name was, Katharina von Bora, okay? She was born in 1499 to a semi-noble family. She had entered the nunnery at the age of 10. She'd been there for a long time. At this time, she was 26. She had several other suitors, but they just hadn't worked out. And Luther had two more suggestions for her. He's like, a couple of guys, like, okay, you should go marry these dudes. They'll be good. And she, with her own degree of assertiveness, said, no, I have two suggestions for you. I will either marry Nicholas von Amsdorf or you. Oh, my days. Okay. Wow, that was very assertive. Very good. And this was good timing. Luther was just beginning to feel kind of lonely. He was 41, and he decided to take pity on Katie and marry her. And that said, it was really Katie who took pity on Martin. Philip Melanchthon, who we've mentioned earlier, a good dear friend of Luther, has reported that Luther was known to not have made his bed for more than a year. Oof. And it gets worse. And he said that his sheets on his bed were mildewed from perspiration. It was gross. So gross. Luther remarked, he's trying to defend himself here, give an explanation. He says, I was tired out and worked myself nearly to death, so that I fell into bed and knew nothing about it. So who really had pity on who here, you know? Well, despite Luther stating this reason for getting married, he also said that he wanted to do it to spite the Pope, to please his father, to make the demons shudder and the angels laugh. Despite all this, he said he felt neither passionate love nor burning for his spouse. But nonetheless, it developed into a beautiful marriage. Lord, his Katie, as he called her, or Lord Katie, as he often referred to her, was a perfect balance to Luther's tenacity. She herself was quite strong-willed, and as Philip Melanchthon sort of restrained Luther in the public sphere so that he wouldn't make a total fool of himself, Katie did this in the home. She was industrious. She was a home brewer. She sold beer to help supply it for the family. She raised pigs and cattle. She managed a farm. She did all sorts of things. Luther called her the Morning Star of Wittenberg. She got up at 4 a.m. every day to get her work done. She was very industrious. Together they had 6 children. And she was the one person who held probably ultimate sway over Luther. He said that beyond Christ, Katie had rendered him the most service of anybody. And he said something almost blasphemous. He said, Katie might have rendered me even more because of how much she had served him and helped him and how much he loved her. He was public about his love as well. He said, I love my Katie. Yes, I love her even more dearly than myself. He confided to his friend in the following year of after his marriage. He says, my Katie is in all things so obliging and pleasing to me that I will not exchange my poverty for the riches of the most wealthy man. He says, she is more worth it to me than any of these things. Mm-hmm. He described her as pious, faithful, devoted, always loving, worthy, and beautiful. There's one instance I love where Luther was particularly feeling depressed. He was just kind of moping around in his study and in their house. They had a massive house that was given to them by Frederick. It used to be a monastery itself. And he comes downstairs to see his Lord Katie, and he sees that she is dressed entirely in black, as though to go to a funeral. And he says, oh, my Katie, what's happened? Who's died? And she said to him, well, the way that you're acting, it seems as though God has died. And he goes, oh. That changed his attitude and he got right back to work. She was able to do these things, that she spoke his language. They understood one another. They loved each other. And they were very well suited for each other. Luther said one of his greatest adjustments was to find, when he woke up, not to be alarmed by the pigtails that were on his pillow. You know, like these are the funny things that he remarks about. He's a very earthy sort of guy. They also shared a sense of humor. Writing to her in 1546, so more than 20 years after they were married, he addresses her this way in a letter. He says, Martin Luther, to my kind and dear Katie Luther, a brewer and a judge at the pig market at Wittenberg. His letters are hilarious. They're full of humor, and his wife must have enjoyed them very much. Elsewhere, he addresses her as the Holy Lady and signs himself as Your Holiness's willing servant. So he's very, like, precious and tender. It's clear that they shared this deep affection for one another well into their marriage. And this was a departure from how marriage had typically been done up until this time. If you think about it, it was more about politics and wealth and honor. You would marry somebody because they were from a good family or because they had a sufficient dowry or because it would be advantageous to you in some way. But here we have Luther, who, remember, is both a heretic and an outlaw, marrying an escaped nun who has no dowry. And yet it was a beautiful marriage. It changed the paradigm for what people were looking for. People began to more openly talk about how people wanted to have love in their marriage as that being a critical thing. Care for one another. Not having heaps of mistresses, as was such the case among the nobility very often. So from that point on, social historians have noted that European cultures embrace love as the essential component for a happy marriage. And this was due to the Luthers, Katie and Martin. And real briefly, there's also, I'm sure if you study Luther, he's not all good. He was a man. He was a feisty fellow. And he wrote very tenaciously against many people, and sometimes in a way that was wildly unhelpful. He did not like Anabaptists, so he didn't like people who believed in believer's baptism at all. He did not like people who had different views on him regarding communion. He wrote very awful words. Some of that, in some of the books I read, are not even able to be reprinted because he's so coarse. That's a good way to say it, yeah. And he also, after hearing that there was Jews in the area who had converted Christians from Judaism, or from Christianity to Judaism, he wrote against the Jews as well. He wanted them to be expelled, which was common for his time, but also very short-sighted. He was not kind to them in the way that he spoke to them. So we have a mixed bag. Luther is a man. His unwillingness to back down from a challenge caused the Reformation and allowed it to continue on when many others might have crumbled. But also, it was taken to an extreme in many, in some cases, and he was very coarse. And so when you're thinking about the man, you have to remember this. He had weaknesses as well as strengths. He was not perfect. Praise God, because we're not either. Because of all the stress he underwent, he had lots of problems as well with his health. He had kidney stones. He was often plagued by anxiety, and he had several heart attacks. It was in February 1546 that he went to Eisleben, the town that he grew up in, with three of his sons. And he was there to arbitrate between two counts who were disagreeing with one another. And upon arriving at the town, he had a small heart attack, recovered sufficiently to arbitrate between these guys, which is wild, to write his wife several amusing letters, and then ultimately, on the 18th of February, he relapsed, had more heart attacks, and he was on the point of dying. His close friend Eustace Jonas leaned over the barely conscious Luther and asked, "Reverend Father, are you ready to die trusting in your Lord Jesus Christ and to confess the doctrine that you have taught in his name?" And he weakly, though audibly, replied, "Yes." And after that, he died. He was, I think, 62. And this is, if you've ever seen this out in the wild, is his rose, his insignia that Frederick the Wise had commissioned and made for him. It's representing many things, but the heart, which is moved by the gospel and is saved, the cross, which is where the atonement was purchased, the rose, which is the white part, to represent the purity and joy of the gospel, all of these things. There's a lot of rich imagery here. This is an artifact that you can see out and about in the wild if you're careful, if you drive by a Lutheran church. Though they might not preach the gospel anymore, they might retain the symbol of Luther's legacy. There's a few things I'd like to point out about that. Not about this, but about his legacy. I think what's so remarkable about Luther is that he never forgot that God had forgiven him. Remember how at the beginning of his life, that was the thing that he mulled on the most. He was so concerned about. He was constantly in confession with Staupitz. Yeah. Who was saying, remember the grace of God, Martin. Luther never got over the fact that God had had mercy on him, a sinner. Luther's loved the Lord. He was so thankful that he had received mercy for his sin. Brothers and sisters, do we remember this? Do you remember that you have received forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you thank God for that every day? When you wake up, do you think, praise you, Father, that I have peace with you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything could go awfully for me today, and yet I am safe, I am secure. I have, as the words of Martin Luther's famous hymn, a mighty fortress in my God. Do you know this? Do you remember that? Second, Luther clung to God. He was his hope amidst all of these trials. Think about it. He's appearing before the most powerful men in the world who are condemning him to death systematically, and yet he presses on. Why? Not only was he thankful that he'd been saved, but his hope was not here. It was not in this world. It wasn't even in his dear Katie. It was in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the future glory that was to be revealed to him. He desired to be faithful to him who had saved him. What do we cling to? What is our hope? When you're absolutely gobsmacked by trials, when you're gutted, when your anxiety is through the roof, what will you cling to? What will you hold fast to? The Lord who is your safety, who holds you in his hand, who remembers you, who never forgets. Will he be our stronghold as well? Will we be thankful and then rest in him? And lastly, I just love Luther because he preaches the gospel. Do we remember that Christ came to save sinners, of whom we are the foremost? Do we remember that we are obligated to preach this to others? We're obligated to give them the whole gospel, the law that condemns, and also the gospel which gives life. When you share Christ with people, are you reminding them, if they're hardened sinners, that there is a consequence for their disobedience? That there is eternal destruction waiting the wicked? But that there is freeness and life, forgiveness, peace, and rest in the Lord Jesus? We need to remember that for ourselves, but we also need to remember that in our gospel proclamation. Christ Jesus came to save sinners. Our gospel is not complete if we don't mention that. So maybe we'd be faithful. But I just wanted to close to read the first two verses, because I dare not sing, of A Mighty Fortress, which Luther adapted from Psalm 46 and was often to sing when he was anxious and afraid. He says, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle." Amen? He has triumphed. He will crush all of our enemies under our feet. We merely await that day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your victory. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you that it is enough to transform us, to transform the whole world. Lord, help us to fix our eyes on Christ. Help us to remember that we are forgiven, that we have peace with God, and to be thankful. Thank you, thank you, thank you for all that you've given us in the Lord. Thank you for your peace and fellowship. We love you, God. Thank you that you trample all our enemies underfoot, that you are our mighty fortress. Please help us to be faithful and to not back down from the truth, just like our brother Martin, but help us to be gracious and to proclaim Christ and his gospel wherever we may go. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters.